Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you are such a great, such a good God. My prayer is that your goodness would be seen in the depths, in the darkness, in the low places. I pray that we'd see just how far that you went for us. Pray that would encourage us and lift our hearts up. Pray that we'd see that whatever is in front of us, there is a good ending for your people who are called according to your purposes. I pray that you'd impress that on us now, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, it's hard to see the way forward, isn't it? In the middle of dark times, it can cloud your every thinking and your every thought, and you wonder how things will pan out, how you will manage in the middle of whatever is to come. That can be such a difficult thing. You can worry about others that are impacted around you, how they will fare. It's just so hard to see where hope is to be found sometimes when days are dark and when things are really tough. And I know that a lot of you have gone through some really hard times or are facing hard times now. Our passage today is in a particularly dark time for the disciples. Jesus has died on the cross, and it's the moments afterwards that we're concerned with in this passage, particularly the burial of Jesus. That's what we're looking at. And that might seem like a funny sort of thing we've done. We've already covered the death of Jesus. We're not moving on to the resurrection just yet. We're actually looking at the burial on its own, which is kind of not the way it's always done. It might seem a funny thing to do. But here's some food for thought in that area. The Apostles' Creed specifically mentions Jesus' burial. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Go further down the way. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. There it is, in the creed. The burial. We skip past those words quite often when we read the creed. Here's the Nicene Creed. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. So the words are there. There's something placed there. It has an importance enough to be in the creed. Add to that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, where Paul spells out what the gospel is. And there it is in the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. You see, the burial of Jesus isn't just a bit of detail around the edges, but it's included in the gospel definition, which is then taken up by the Christian creeds that we have over the centuries. And I don't think we think of it in those sort of ways as part of the core definitions of our faith. So I guess we should ask ourselves, well, why? Why is the burial of Jesus put so centrally in faith statements like that? Why is it in the gospel definition that Paul gives us? When you buy an insurance for your house or vehicle or for whatever it is that you buy insurance for, you want to know it's good insurance and going to cover you for all occasions that could come your way. It'd be really terrible to be caught out, wouldn't it? To have a house that you've paid insurance for, it floods, and then you find out that your insurance policy doesn't cover you for flood damage. Something that I think probably happens out in, I don't know, Riverston, all those sort of places where floods happen. Essentially, you want to know that hopes for the future are firm. Hopes that you can depend on. And Jesus' burial is like the secure and dependable line in the insurance clause that covers everything and gives you hope and security that sin's death really has been paid for. Because Jesus' death is the death that pays for our sin. And you want to know that there's no room for any doubt that that death occurred. And here's the thing. Through history, there have been challenges to whether that death was an actual death or not. Some people have said that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. That's been said through history. Others have said that Jesus' disciples stole his body as a challenge to the notion of resurrection. They just stole his body and took it away. And at the heart of all those challenges is whether future hope is real, because that's what's being challenged. And of course, the assertion of the gospel is that a Christian's future hope is very real and very assured. But it wasn't obvious in the moment of this passage. In that moment, after Jesus died on the cross, I want you to think about what's going on in the disciples' heads. I imagine that the disciples' hope was crushed in awful ways that would have left them completely shattered. It's that awful moment of consideration in the wake of a terrible event. They're living in the middle of a dark time. The very prospect of something that had seemed unimaginable was right there upon them. And it placed them in a really desperate situation with regard to their future, wondering whether their hopes in Jesus were a real thing or not. See, hope is the thing that's most missing in the story for the disciples at this point in time. In fact, here's the really telling thing. The disciples aren't even in the story, not the 12 disciples. You don't actually see them. And that is really something, don't you think? I think that's really something. You don't see Peter, John, James, Thomas. And I think Matthew's incredibly honest. I'm not in the picture here. I'm not in the story. Isn't that interesting? Matthew has taken us to this moment of despair so that we would feel the weight of what this means to be in the middle of a dark part of the story. Instead, we hear a new name. Here's where I find so much encouragement in God's purposes. Where the disciples aren't the 12 disciples, God's going to raise up his people. God's plans are not going to be off course. And so we hear a new name. We hear Joseph of Arimathea comes into the story. And we hear this impressive tale. From John's gospel, we hear that this is a secret follower. He went with Nicodemus to ask for Jesus' body. That is a gutsy move. To go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body, the body of a criminal, when you're part of the Sanhedrin that has organized to have him killed, and you go and ask for the body, that is a very, very gutsy move. I'm sure there would have been a tremendous cost involved in putting himself out there with that action. God has raised up this man for this moment because God's purposes are not off course. And that's encouragement in the middle of a dark story. And the fact that he could present himself before Pilate to ask for the body tells me something of his status, because I imagine if you knock on Pilate's door, not anybody gets in, but he got in. And when Pilate gives Joseph the body, Joseph puts it in his own new tomb in verse 60. He treats Jesus' body with dignity and respect, putting clean linen cloths around it. And commentaries tell me that having the body of a criminal in your tomb means that it can't be used for anybody else. So this is a new tomb cut for Joseph, and nobody else gets to use it after a criminal goes in it. And Pilate giving the body to Joseph tells me that Jesus really is dead. I know that's a really kind of dark way to talk about it, but this is important. Jesus' death being a real death is really important. You see, no Roman governor would just give over someone still alive after a sentence of death. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we're told that Pilate was surprised Jesus was dead, checked with the centurion who confirmed that Jesus was dead. So you have a centurion, a kind of a merchant of death, confirming that Jesus is dead, confirming that to the governor, who then confirms it to Joseph, who's asking for the body. So what we're seeing is this evidence stacking up that confirms and ensures the fact that Jesus really is dead before Joseph gets Jesus' body. And that's really important because we need to know that Jesus' death was a real death that paid for our sin. And there's plenty of interactions with the body that also confirms that Jesus was dead. Eventually, we get to a large stone being placed in front of the tomb. And here we now give thanks for the witness of the women around Jesus at that time. That we have so much to be thankful for the reliable witness that the women gave at the crucifixion. They stood off in the distance. Remember that from last week's passage? And here, once again, we've got Mary and the other Mary, verse 61, there at the tomb, watching what's going on, keeping watch. The other disciples, simply not mentioned. They're just not there. Finally, we hear about the chief priests and the Pharisees gathering with Pilate to seek a guard for the tomb. Now, Matthew doesn't explicitly say it, but this is on the Sabbath day that these religious types are going towards Pilate. He calls it the next day, the day after Preparation Day, but the whole point of Preparation Day was to prepare for the next day, which was the Sabbath. So Matthew's not saying it's the Sabbath, he's saying the day after preparation. Let the reader understand, it's the Sabbath. And here are these religious powers that are going along to the governor on the Sabbath to make arrangements with him. And it all stands so in contrast to how they wanted to get Jesus down before the Sabbath from the cross and have him in a tomb. And yet when it suits them, they are there to organize with a Roman pagan governor some affairs in regard to Jesus. The other striking thing about their interactions, which I was looking at this week, is in regard to the charges that were brought about against Jesus back in chapter 26. You will remember that the charge was that Jesus had said that the temple would be destroyed in 3 days and rose again. Well, that was their charge against him, that he'd said that. But here, the chief priests and Pharisees show that they've actually understood Jesus' words really well, because they're worried about Jesus' resurrection, and that is what Jesus said. Jesus had actually spoken about him, his own physical body rising, not the temple being brought back. So here the chief priests and Pharisees show they understand Jesus' words where they pretended not to before. They're worried about the resurrection, and it's what seeks them to want a guard placed on the tomb to make sure that there'd be no case of the disciples stealing that body and taking it away. They want that guard there until the third day. That's in verse 64. Pilate answers them in verse 65, and they get their guard. There's a little bit of ambiguity in this, in that verse 65, about where the guard comes from. I hadn't realized that until this past week. You could translate that verse as have a guard, in other words, have a Roman guard, or you could translate it as you already have a guard, you have your Jewish guards. I don't think it really matters which way it is, because you end up with a guard on the tomb, and that's the thing that matters the most. You have guards on the tomb. I tend to go with the idea that it's a Roman guard because they've gone to Pilate to ask him. So that's just my personal view. But both those ideas are out there. The end result is there's a tomb, it's sealed, and there are guards placed there. And that's really important because it sets us up for the next stage of the narrative. If you wanted to make sure that the death of Jesus was real, and if you wanted to make sure that Jesus' resurrection couldn't be an elaborate hoax, well, you've got all the mechanisms in place right here, right now, to ensure just that. Now, here's the thing. Those guards have been given Mission Impossible. I don't know if you ever saw this meme out there on the internet during the Olympics, but it says this: if you feel useless today, just remember somebody is working as a lifeguard at the Olympics. And I just remember being very highly amused at the thought of that guy just getting bored while these world-class swimmers are swimming around them. Well, I feel like that we could say, if you feel useless today, just remember some people were guards at Jesus' tomb. You know, as if that was going to do anything. And that's the next part point, that the next part of the Easter narrative, it's being set up already. The resurrection is just in the wings. Hope is on its way. It isn't visible yet. The disciples don't see it in these events. But it'll be there. They don't see it yet, but soon, very soon, they'll look back at this moment, remember the darkness of this time, and understand that hope was always there all the way through. God had this. God's plans still stood strong among all that was going on. He's still at work even in the darkest hour. Even through the most evil of intentions, evil intentions raised against him, God's plans won't be put off. Even out of the darkness of Jesus' death, God will bring good ends into play for all his people. His intent is to save his people, and it is never under threat. No plan of God, no plan of man, will undo what God has in store for his people. It's like what you read in Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. There's all these plans that humans have on course. There's this dark, dark hour, but God's going to see his plans through for his people. I think the big takeaway from this passage is to see the character and means of God rising magnificently out of impossible circumstances and allowing that sense of God's character and purpose to usher in hope and a future beyond what our eyes and our senses might see and feel and know or even imagine. God does the impossible. He will triumph. Death truly has lost its sting, like 1 Corinthians 15 says. He works in circumstances that are humble. Doesn't look very impressive to the world, Jesus' death. Looks like a criminal going to his death. But he does amazing, world-shattering, world-redefining things. In fact, when I look through the storyline of the Bible, that seems to be his way, is to take the ordinary means and transform them for his magnificent purposes. He does that in the face of what seems impossible. I hope I'm not stealing his thunder, but in January, Ross will be preaching from the book of Habakkuk. And here's this great verse. Sorry, Ross, it's too good. I've got to use it now as well. You can come back to it when you come. Don't miss Ross's series, by the way. It's going to be good. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. In other words, though the wheels have fallen off life in every avenue you could possibly think of, though your hopes seem like they've all wound up, I will take joy in God my Saviour. How would you rejoice in God your Saviour when all the wheels have completely fallen off in life? Well, you'd have to know that God is trustworthy to do that. You'd have to be confident you could trust him to deliver you through whatever dark and hopeless situation you might be facing right now. Jesus, at the cross, and in this dark time after his death, is our confidence that God will go all the way through the toughest, darkest, and most impossible looking of all challenges that could ever come our way. He faced the worst for the sake of his people. You see, you really can trust in his goodness for you. You might feel like you can't see that good ending coming, but God's promises in Romans 8:28 tell us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that promise is true. In all things God works for the good of those who've been called according to his purpose. So what do you do knowing that? This is what you do. You hold on. You hang on to him. He's got you in whatever is to come, and he will see you through to good ends. There will come a day when God's people will be together in God's new creation, and we will together sing the praises of God's magnificent work to bring us to that place. And I can't wait for that day. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone who's facing particularly dark days at this point in time, that you'd be speaking to them through this narrative of a really desperate time in the life of your people, and seeing that you still had everything in hand. The 12 disciples had dropped off the scene. It looked like there was no one. And yet you had your people in place to receive Jesus' body, to place it in a tomb. You worked through the evil intentions of the religious types of the day to have a seal put on the tomb and a guard put in place. Nothing was left to chance, but all the bases were covered, even though it looked like everything had gone off course. And thank you that we're Easter Sunday people, that there's hope in the wings. And that even in the middle of the darkest of times, we can depend on your promises. The very darkest day has already been faced. And the victory has been won, and a future hope is already a living hope for your people. Thank you that we already know the ending. It's a good ending. Please give us the courage and the patience and the insight to see that you are at work in the middle of a dark hour. And I pray this for the encouragement of your saints and for your honor. Amen.